This morning we're reading from the Psalms, and we're going to read the whole of Psalm 22, 22nd Psalm, which speaks to us very much of the death of Christ, but also the consequence of his death, what followed his death, the resurrection, and the implications of that. And so we're going to read the whole of the psalm, but we're going to focus our attention mainly this morning on verses 21 to the end. It's the second half, not quite the second half of the psalm, but from 21 to the end. We'll come to that later. Let's read the whole psalm together. This is the word of the Lord. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Please do have Psalm 22 open before you, and particularly that closing section of the psalm before we come to study it together, hear it proclaimed together. Let us pray briefly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are able to assemble as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the liberty that we have to be able to open up the scriptures, to be able to celebrate all that you are and all that you have done for us and granted to us in the gospel of your beloved Son. We pray that as we hear you preach to us, Lord Jesus, this day through your servant, we pray, O Lord, that Christ would be exalted, that Christ would be set before us, that your own finished work, O Lord, would be very much in our minds, and that, Lord, we would have an increased measure of love for you, an increased desire to serve you and to live for you. We pray for the aid and the help and the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to come upon all who are assembled in this place. Lord, you know all of our needs. You know all of our circumstances and situations. And so we come to you at this time praying that you would minister to all who are present through the preaching of your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to our reading of the scriptures, one of the major reformed principles that we hold to and that we should always be mindful of is what's known as the redemptive historical method of interpretation. It's what the theologians refer to as the redemptive historical method of interpretation. And what that redemptive historical method essentially teaches is that all of Scripture, whether we're reading from the Old Testament or we're reading from the New Testament, all of Scripture is ultimately concerned with God's covenant of redemption and its fulfillment by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the whole Bible is ultimately, sometimes not in ways that are immediately obvious to us, but ultimately, nevertheless, the whole of the Bible is ultimately concerned with, it points us to, the gospel of our beloved Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, whilst that is true, all of Scripture is concerned with the story of redemption and its fulfillment by Christ, we know, don't we, that there are these certain passages within the Old Testament where it's as if the light of Christ is shining so brightly that you just cannot miss the fact that it's speaking of him. Chapters of Scripture where his person and his ministry are described, are set before us with such precision and such detail, you would think that the writer of that portion of Scripture had actually been present, either during the life of Christ or thereafter, having heard about all that he had accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. Well, chapter 22 of the book of Psalms is surely one of the greatest examples of this. Because what we have here from the pen of David, writing about 1,000 years prior to Christ's appearance on the world stage, what we have here is one of the most vivid and powerful messianic prophecies of the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. What I think tends to happen when it comes to us reading this portion of scripture, I'm certainly guilty of this myself, is that I think many of us tend to focus almost exclusively on the opening section, what we might think of as part one of the psalm, often at the expense of what comes next and what we might think of as part two of the psalm. And at one level, there is good reason for that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Are the very words that Jesus would later on cry out as he suffered and as he died for our sins on the cross. The verses that then follow on thereafter in that opening section provide us with what is one of the most solemn descriptions of his sufferings, his mental suffering and anguish, his emotional suffering, his physical abuse that was suffered, to be found anywhere in the Bible. And so for good reason, we do focus our attention on all of that. But notwithstanding this, it's important that we recognize that Psalm 22 is in many ways like a mirror reflection of Isaiah 53. In that, God's intention here, as he has inspired these words by the promptings and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his intention here was not only to depict the humiliation of our Savior, but also, and just like that great chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, it was also to set before us the exaltation of our Savior as well. Not just the Christ who was condemned, but also the Christ who conquered. Not just the Jesus who died, but also the Jesus who then rose from the dead. And really the key statement in this regard, what we might think of as the hinge on which the whole psalm turns, is there at the end of verse 21, where he says, and remember, this is not just David speaking about his own immediate circumstances and his own life. It is that, but it's ultimately, in the prophetic sense, it is Christ himself speaking through David, as we're effectively being taken forward to all that would take place 1,000 years later on in history. He says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Alec Mateer, in his devotional interpretation of the Psalms, he translates this saying, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen," and then all in uppercase, capital letters, he says, "You have answered me." You have answered me. As if to say that in that one verse, what you have there, and again in terms of its ultimate fulfillment, is what we might think of as an autobiographical account from Jesus of the before and the after his death on the cross. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen, as he is mocked, as he's ridiculed, as he's tortured, as he's spat upon. But then, you have answered me. You, O God, have answered my cry, ultimately, and in the final sense. And how do we know that to be true? Well, we know it to be true because following the appeal of those words that he spoke, my God, why have you forsaken me? And after he then breathed his last on the cross, what happened next? Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. The tomb lay empty, and the angel declared, "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." You have answered me. And what I want you to notice in this second part of the psalm, as we focus our attention on it this morning, is that what we really have here, following that great turning point, verse 21, is then a picture of several vital aspects of Christ's ministry on our behalf, each of which was guaranteed and was being declared a certainty in the moment when God vindicated his son. First of all, we see here, following that great turning point, we see both the satisfaction that was made and the subsequent provision which is now made by Christ as our priest. The satisfaction that he had made, the provision that he continues to make as our priest. First of all, as we think of the satisfaction he has made, look at what it says in verses 23 and 24. "You who fear the Lord, praise him," that's praise God, "all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel," that is, all of God's people, all who believe. But why? On what basis? "For he," God, "has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." Again, Motier's devotional is very helpful here. He translates this, looking at the original Hebrew. He translates this, "For he," God, "has not despised and has not detested the humiliation of the downtrodden." Now, downtrodden there is in the singular. It's really speaking of the downtrodden one. And so what is ultimately being said is that God did not despise, but instead was pleased with and satisfied by the humiliation of the downtrodden one. And that is the reason why he then answered his cry by vindicating him. In other words, right here in the words of the 22nd Psalm, 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, what we have is a prophetic picture of Christ's work of propitiation. The fact that on that cross, he suffered the righteous indignation of God for our sins, thereby satisfying the holy justice of God and turning away the wrath of God from our lives. Friends, the resurrection was God's way of declaring that to be true for all who believe. In answering Christ, his Son, in this way, God was saying to all who believe in his name, "Your sin has been atoned for. The consequence of your rebellion has been taken away." Why? Because justice has now been served. The holy wrath of God had been poured out upon his Son, and he had satisfied the righteous demands of the law on our behalf. But notice something else here concerning this priestly office of our Savior, not just the satisfaction that he has made, but also now and ongoing the provision that he continues to make. Look at verses 25 and 26. It says, From you comes my praise in the great congregation. Or in the King James, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. By the way, that is a statement that is attributed directly to Christ later on in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12, as if to remind us that Jesus Christ is the only true worship leader. He is the one who leads the saints as we offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. But look at what comes next. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. What does that mean? Well, in the immediate context of the Old Testament, this is probably a reference to what was known as the peace offering. The peace offering that was made by the people of God at various times when they wanted to celebrate and give thanks to God for the peace that they enjoyed with him. And this was a ceremony, a celebration that involved a communal feast. It was a feast at which it was actually the only sacrifice that was ever made by the people of God, where the people were able to eat a part of the animal that was being sacrificed. And so the point that's being made here is that the people of God were able to enjoy that meal together, and they were able to experience the satisfaction that came with it, only insofar as they had come to be at peace with God through all that their sacrifices ultimately symbolized. And so do you see what this is ultimately a picture of? Where it speaks there of the afflicted, and it says that they are the ones who will eat and be satisfied. A better translation would be to speak of the poor, or the meek, or the humble. And so, just as Jesus would later on paint a portrait of his people in the New Testament by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek," so then, in the light of all of that, what is ultimately being portrayed here is the fact that all who lay hold of the once-for-all peace offering which has been made for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, all such people are now able to be fed and satisfied by him as he blesses us through the thanksgiving meal which is associated with that peace offering. And this he does as the great high priest that he is in heaven for us. Isn't that amazing? To think that Jesus Christ has already performed his most important vow by laying down his life as a ransom for many, by making the once-for-all sacrifice that was necessary to atone for our sins, but to think of how he now continues, in a sense, to perform his vows by not only interceding for us at the right hand of God in heaven, but also in the way that he leads us in our praise of God, and as he satisfies us with all of the benefits and the blessings of his saving love as we participate in the holy meal that he has instituted for us. And we are thereby renewed in the peace offering that he has made on our behalf. That's the first thing we need to notice in this great section of the psalm. Christ, our priest, Christ who has satisfied the holy justice of God, Christ who continues as our priest in heaven, interceding for us, leading us in our praise, and nourishing us with all of the benefits of the gospel, particularly this morning as we come to the table and as we feast together as a community of his people, and as those who have come to be satisfied by the peace that he has made for us. The second thing to notice, and we also see in this second part of the psalm, is Christ as the great prophet of the church. Christ as the great prophet who now preaches to his people and who enables the mission of his gospel throughout the world. First of all, in verse 22, it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Words which again are attributed directly to Christ himself in Hebrews chapter 2. And then later in verses 30 and 31, look at what it says. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. You see, we must understand that as our prophet, Jesus Christ is ultimately speaking the true and only preacher in the church. And as such, he is the one who not only proclaims the truth of God to his people, but he is the one who then inspires and who leads and who enables his mission, the mission of the church, as we go out to the rest of the world. And notice the focus of his preaching. I will tell of your name to my brothers, as if to say, I will proclaim the one true and living God to the people of God. But secondly, what will be explained then? What will be set forth to both God's people and the rest of the world? That he has done it. That the covenant of redemption has been fulfilled. That salvation has been procured, has been accomplished by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And friends, this is always to be our great focus in life, isn't it? Not just here on Sunday in church as we gather together for worship, but by God's grace, then as we go out and go about our business from Monday to Saturday as well, we can so easily become distracted. We can get bogged down with all kinds of thoughts and considerations, often worthy thoughts perhaps and considerations. And of course, we know the scriptures do provide us with such a vast array of different subjects and situations and circumstances, all of which are important for our understanding and our growth. But fundamentally, the whole thrust of the Bible, the great subject of true preaching, is God. What has he done through Jesus Christ, his beloved Son? This is the great subject to which the true prophet wants to direct our attention. Who is God? What is he like? What does he will for our lives? And fundamentally, what has he done in history for our salvation? Friends, it's surely an encouragement for us to just recognize, to pause, to reflect on the fact that in the midst of a world where so much is contrary to all of that, there is so much that is opposed to all of that, the truth of God and what he has done in the gospel of his beloved Son, yet to know that not only here in this place, but in cities and towns and villages and jungles and all kinds of places throughout the world, Jesus Christ is continuing to speak through his servants, heralding the truth of Almighty God and declaring to all the world the glorious truth that he has done it. How do we know? How can we be confident that that is the case? Because we can be confident because he is the great prophet. He is the true preacher. And he has promised that the word will continue to go on being proclaimed. Regardless, then, of man's opposition, what does it say? Regardless of man's opposition, and there's much of it today, regardless, the coming generation will be told. Why? Because Christ is the prophet and he will not stop preaching until the full number have come in. Christ will not be silenced by any law of government. Christ will not be silenced by the will of men. And this brings us to our final point this morning. That is, we not only see him as our priest and as our prophet, but also Christ, the great king. The great king who consummates his kingdom and who thereby enables men and women from all the families of the nations to enjoy its blessings forever. This is the great theme of verses 27 to 29. Look again at what it says there. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Why, or on what basis? How can we be confident that that will take place? For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And what did Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe and obey all that I have commanded. And so not only is he the true prophet who proclaims this gospel through his servants, through his church, and throughout the world, but here we see that he is also the great king who now subdues his people to himself and thereby enables all who are given to him by the Father to receive salvation and to come in at last to his eternal kingdom. And friends, just look briefly at what it says concerning that kingdom in verse 29. It says, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. What is that saying? Well, clearly at one level, we know that every knee shall bow, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, irrespective of whether they have believed the gospel in this life or not. That's the great truth that we read about from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, isn't it? All people will in the end come to know, come to understand. They will be made aware that Jesus Christ is Lord. Only for some, it will be too late. It will be too late. Because they have not welcomed Christ. They have not believed in his name in the time that was afforded to them before death or before his return. And we can't help but be reminded of that by what is said there in the middle of the verse, when it says, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. There will be absolutely no exceptions on that final day. The whole of humanity will know, will understand without any confusion whatsoever that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what is wonderful about this verse is actually its primary intention. I believe, is not to speak of all people indiscriminately, who will have to recognize him on the last day, although that is certainly the case. Its primary intention is to convey to us the fact that all kinds of people will be included within that great assembly, which is in the end able to enjoy life and worship and all the blessings of Christ our King forever. Look at the verse again with me. You notice that the verse first mentions all the prosperous of the earth eating and worshipping. And so there you have one end of this socio-economic spectrum, the prosperous of the earth. And then at the end of the same verse, it speaks of even the one who could not keep himself alive, meaning even the poorest and the most fragile of people, the one who simply did not have the means or the capacity by which they could keep themselves alive, they could live out their days. And thus, the polar opposite end of the spectrum. In other words, whereas in verse 27, we're assured there of the fact that our King will bring in men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and so the comprehensiveness of God's kingdom in geographic terms, here in verse 29, we're being assured of the fact that included within that vast multitude will be some of the most prosperous people who ever lived, alongside some of the poorest and lowliest of this world, and therefore the comprehensiveness of God's kingdom in socioeconomic terms as well. What will this vast company be doing on that day? What is due to take place on that great day which is to come? Well, friends, I don't think you can read these words where it speaks of eating and worshipping without having in mind the great marriage supper of the Lamb, which is described later on in the book of Revelation. The fact that a day is coming when we will actually take our place, when we will sit down, not just with the community of God's people as we do today around his table on earth, but when we will sit down with the King himself as he dines with us at the banquet of all banquets. How can we be sure that we will enjoy in that privilege of all privileges? We can be sure because in response to what is symbolized on this table, which is before us this morning, the death of Christ on the cross, Almighty God heard and answered his cry by raising him from the dead. God the Father did not despise or abhor the humiliation of the downtrodden one. He was fully satisfied with the peace offering that he made. And friends, it is on that basis that we can now enjoy all of the riches of his grace, both here in this world and especially in the world which is to come. Do you have a share in the peace offering which has been made? Not have you lived a good life before God? Not do you think you can somehow earn your salvation from God? But do you share in the peace offering that he has made through faith in him? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we open up the scriptures, we do confess that we simply cannot plumb the depths of both what is described, what is revealed to us there in your holy word, but most of all, the depths of what Christ has been willing and pleased to suffer and accomplish for us. We confess that this is too big for us, our finite minds, yet we thank you that you have given us your revelation and you teach us by your Spirit what we need to know that we might have life in Jesus' name and that we might go on in him towards increasing godliness, holiness of life, and in the end, that wonderful state of glorification you've promised to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would seal these truths to our hearts and minds. We pray for any here present this morning who have not yet come to lay hold of salvation in Christ, and we pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help them to not wait another day, but to run to the Saviour through faith, and to know the wonderful peace that he gives, that reconciliation to Almighty God that is afforded to us through him and on account of what he has done. Lord, as we come to honour that, to give thanks for that, as we come to share in this peace offering meal, or so to speak, O Lord, we pray that you would meet with us there. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the great host. We thank you that you are the one from whom all blessings flow. And so we pray that you would minister to us, you prepare our hearts appropriately. And we pray that all things would be done in a manner worthy of your name. For we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.